A lot of great stuff in this text, isn't there? The title of today is Prisoner. Prisoner. And before we begin, though, we should probably be in prayer for this message, too. Without the anointing of the Spirit, it is just emptiness, isn't it? So let us lift up the prayer for the sermon, shall we, this day? With one voice. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Amen. Prisoner. Armando Valladares is a Cuban Christian who was arrested and thrown in jail for opposing Fidel Castro's communist revolution in 1959. He would end up spending 22 years in prison. But he wrote a memoir, an excellent book, if you get a chance to read it, called Against All Hope, The Prison Memoirs of Armando Valladares. He was arrested in the middle of the night, his house ransacked, his family terrorized, and Armando taken away to jail. From his cell, he could hear the firing squads executing fellow Christians and fellow dissidents. He experienced countless beatings from prison officials, rotting food, illness, forced labor as he was put on labor gangs that built the highways and government buildings at the behest of Comrade Castro. Valladares, as a Christian, however, he found ways to resist that confounded the atheistic captors who thought if they had a man's body, they had his soul too. What do you think of that premise? You got a man's body, you have his soul too. It makes sense to the atheist. If there is no God, no afterlife, then this life is all that there is. Nothing matters more than one's circumstances here. Valladares spent 22 years convincing the Marxist Castro regime that indeed possession of a man's body does not mean that you had his soul. We've seen that consistently in the text that we've read this day too, haven't we? Valladares wrote poetry, quoted scripture from memory, sang hymns, preached sermons to inmates who had not heard the gospel before, and he wasn't alone either. I love this character that he brings in. There was a Protestant preacher locked up with him with the nickname, the Brother of Faith. The Brother of Faith. And here's just a snippet about this Brother of Faith. He said, every afternoon at dusk, the thundering voice of the Brother of Faith, as we call Gerardo, the Protestant preacher, echoed through those passages, calling out to the prayer meeting. They tried to keep us from our religious practices, to interrupt, silence the prayers, and that cost us an extra quota of blows. The first time this happened, the guards unleashed a beating in the midst of the prayer meeting, cell by cell, but as soon as they left, the beaten men continued singing, and the other prisoners followed their lead. The guards moved back and forth, handed out blows in what seemed to be a different dimension from the one in which we were praying and singing hymns to God. In the cell in front of mine, I watched the guards kicking two prisoners lying on the floor. Those prisoners also began to sing and pray as soon as the guards left. So the surreal scene went on, and above the shouting and tumult, the voice of the Brother of Faith was singing, glory, glory, hallelujah. The book is packed with passages like that. Well, Valladares' condition became known in the West. Pressure from Western press and the U.S. government finally forced his release. But the Brother of Faith was not forgotten. He closes his memoirs, Valladares does, with this passage about Gerardo, the Protestant preacher's exorcism. This is how the book ends. He says, in the midst of that apocalyptic vision of the most dreadful and horrifying moments in my life, in the midst of the gray, ashy dust and the orgy of beatings and blood, prisoners beaten to the ground, a man emerged, the skeletal figure of a man wasted by hunger, with white hair, blazing blue eyes and a heart overflowing with love, raising his arms to the invisible heaven and pleading for mercy for his executioners. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And a burst of machine gun fire ripping open his breast. And that's how his memoirs end. Well, the brother of faith was released that day from his bodily imprisonment, but he had been released from his spiritual bondage long before at his conversion. And one must ask, who were the real prisoners, right? Who were the real prisoners? Baladaris, the brother of faith, or fellow Christians in that prison? Or the merciless Marxists who thought they could beat, intimidate, and imprison the human soul because they had your body? Now, these are questions we must bring to our text today, too. Some of the very same questions we can ask of our text, can we not? So let's do that. As we look at our text, 3 points that I want to make with you concerning it. First of all, encompassing verses 16 to 24. Prisoner. The real captives in the spiritual realm, and Luke will be very skillfully pointing from the physical to the spiritual realm in these things. The real captives in the spiritual realm, the slave girl and her masters, make a pretense of making prisoners of the freeman Paul and his party. Well, we have witnessed the monumental shift that the gospel took in going west, young man, right? Remember that from last week? Paul and Silas and his party were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from taking the gospel into Asia, but bidden by the Holy Spirit through a vision of a man from Macedonia to come to Europe and the West to preach the gospel there. The rest is history. How profound a step, right? Because of it, we sit here today, formed, transformed by that same gospel, while countless billions in the East, in Asia, have lived for millennia in spiritual darkness and eternal death. Hope we can savor and appreciate that even more in days to come. Well, that transformative gospel has come to Philippi and transformed a seller of purple, Lydia, and her household. Having stayed with her a space of time, Luke leaves those details aside. Paul and his merry band, as we were going to the place of prayer, are making their way to that place of prayer where they had first met. And along the way, they encounter a cultural, spiritual phenomenon that sounds eerie and exotic to us, perhaps, but which was very common in those pagan superstitious times. A slave girl who was possessed of a spirit of divination. If you have your Greek text before you, I'd say pneuma puthona, from which we derive our English word python. The puthonoi, the plural, were devotees of the Greek god of divination, Apollo. And ostensibly, this spirit would come upon the priest or the priestess of Apollo, and we have detailed accounts of the proceedings at the Oracle at Delphi, for example. History Channel has a two-hour special on the Oracle at Delphi, like it gets into this very in great detail. And then they would have supernatural insight thereafter into a person's fate and his future. And oftentimes the person so possessed exhibited, of course, bizarre behavior, displayed distorted and contorted shapes and countenances, spoken wild and unknown tongues. And this all contributed to the magical, otherworldly atmosphere that the priest tried to create at the temples. And then traveling charlatans like we have before us, they tried to recreate the same atmosphere on city street corners, even those in Philippi. And for a nominal sum, this diviner of the gods would tell your fortune. He might reveal something of import about you and the people around you that might help you. Or they might even embarrass you by revealing something you would rather have kept hidden or kept a secret. See, no one ever quite knew what the python would reveal. But it was always bizarre, unpredictable, and very entertaining, too. Therefore, since tablets and smartphones were a few years away by rollout by Steve Jobs and Apple, well, people were often bored and ignorant and lost in pagan superstition. So they flocked to displays like this and they laid down their drachmas for things like this. Thus she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And one of the things that she revealed whenever Paul was making his way through the city streets was this seemingly innocuous, even true observation. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. What's wrong with that? Right? Why wouldn't Paul either let this pass as a minor irritation or even accept it as an admission from an opponent of their power and mission? After all, Jesus encountered possessed men who exclaimed, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But there's more than meets the eye on the surface of this encounter, too. Two things let me point out to you. Number one, one may damn with faint praise. Have you heard that expression before? Coined by Alexander Pope about a character in one of his poems, that he was damned by faint praise. It rings true because it's not always the words themselves that communicate meaning, but the way or the manner in which they are delivered. They can be delivered with sarcasm. "Oh, this is the proclamation of the great high God," or disbelief, belittlement, and mocking to. Perhaps there was some of this at work with the devil speaking through her mouth. And secondly, truth may be used to deceive and co-opt. Truth may be used to deceive and co-opt. This is one of the oldest deceptions in the book, used by the serpent to deceive Adam and Eve, citing scripture. Did God actually say? Right? He quoted scripture copiously in tempting Christ, too. This incessant, persistent repetition of something true had the net effect of associating her with the true and the real, and thus lending her and her owners credibility that they can later use to deceive. I like what Calvin has to say. He says, if Paul had admitted that testimony, that is the proclamation of the slave girl, there should have been no longer any difference between the wholesome doctrine of Christ and the mocks of Satan, unquote. Good observation by Calvin. So with these things in mind, Paul resolutely turns to her one day and commands the Spirit to come out. How did he do it? Did he spend days and nights in agonizing battle with her like in The Exorcist with her head rotating 360 degrees on her shoulder? Did you know that's been re-released now on Blu-ray? Spewing green vomit, levitating in her bed, The Exorcist, right? Did he employ the extensive exorcism rite of the Roman Catholic Church, waving a crucifix, sprinkling holy water? No. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Very simple. It came out that very hour. It was simply the power of Christ at work, and this is the way it is yet today, that accomplished this exorcism, no more nor less. It is an indisputable, irresistible power that works by the power of the Word. Here, this powerful, pernicious spirit has to leave and absent this slave girl when commanded. Such is the power of the risen Christ. She who had been moments before a prisoner of the kingdom of the evil one is now free. She who had been captive of the realm of darkness has now been brought into light. What joy then fills the hearts of all, right? She goes leaping through the streets and her owners fall down at Paul's feet in thankful gratitude for delivering this poor wretched creature of demonic possession. If only, huh? There's an irony here. Rather, they see an easy buck and a comfortable life disappear when the python disappears. Their whole act comes to a screeching halt. What would you do, given their worldview, huh? And that worldview presents us with a great irony here. The very demonic possession that enabled this girl to be, with insight to declare, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation," is the thing delivered from by this Most High God who brings salvation to her, right? Deliverance from the pythos. But her handlers don't appreciate that irony, do they? They arrest Paul and Silas and drag them before the praetors. That is, the Roman magistrates who administer justice and the executive on behalf of Caesar for this county here in the province of Macedonia. And they press a kind of civil suit their handlers with three arguments. Number one, Paul and Silas were Jews. Paul and Silas were Jews. They're not like us. They're Jews, of which there are not many in Philippi. We have strange separate customs from us. Anti-Semitism is never far from the surface of the world's animosity, is it? And it still is true today. Secondly, Paul and Silas are disturbing the peace of the city, they assert. That is the normal routine of edification and entertainment that our Python provided is no longer a part of the charm of our dear city, Philippi. Neither is the revenue she provided us. And thirdly, the religion they bring is anti-Roman. Remember, this is a heavily populated Roman colony, retired Roman soldiers and so forth. This rather general oblique charge is meant to rouse the patriotism of this proudly Roman city. They proclaim one God, Paul and Silas do, but Rome has many. They bring chastity and prudence to human sexuality. Rome says anything goes. They have a meal in which they eat their Savior's body and blood. Rome abhors cannibalism. Did you know that was one of the rumors that they spread about why Christians were persecuted too so heavily in those early days? They have a cannibalistic rite in which they eat the body and blood of their Savior. Well, these charges, spurred by the bloodlust of the crowd, resonate with the magistrates who take appropriate action. Without bothering to inquire as to who and what they were, that would come back to haunt them, they get caught up in the mob mentality and have them stripped and beaten. Secondly, they are thrown into prison where they are to be kept safely. So the jailer, most likely a Roman soldier, often a retired one, claps them in the stockade deep in the bowels of the jail. We've seen various whiplashes, haven't we, all through the Book of Acts, spiritual whiplashes, physical whiplash of circumstance. Can you imagine how quickly the fortunes of an apostle can change? One minute you're walking down the street on your way to prayer meeting. Always dangerous to be an associate of the apostle Paul, wasn't it? You never knew quite into what kind of circumstance he was going to lead you. On your way to prayer meeting after many days, building up the church in one minute, and then whoosh, the next moment you're in the deepest, darkest jail cell in the world with rats nibbling on your toes and bugs crawling in your rice bowl. We are meant to ask, though. Luke encourages, he pushes us in the narrative to ask, who are the real prisoners here, though? Who are the real prisoners? The gospel is moving westward through pagan Gentile territory that has known nothing but spiritual darkness from the very beginning. Has there ever been spiritual light or life here? Has there ever been spiritual light or life in Macedonia, in this part of the world? No. Now it has come. And despite the best efforts of that cruel master Satan, it is liberating the prisoners. And it will do so even to the keeper of the prison. That brings us to point two. Prisoner. Verses 25 to 34. The real captives in the spiritual realm, that is the jailer and his captives, make a pretense of falling into despair over the liberation of Paul and his party. We take the ideal of prison, I think, for granted. Prison and prisoners. The idea of prison. Taking a man out of his life circumstances, his family, his job, his work, and everything else, and putting him in prison. This idea in every culture and society has had the dual purpose to ostensibly punish and deter. Punish and deter. I submit to you it's more to break and terrify. To break, that is, completely destroy any independence and resistance to the ruling authority. And to terrify, to make an example to him and all who see it as to what would happen if you challenge us. Castro was only being honest about it. I have my own thoughts on prison. I don't think it's biblical. I think the way we practice crime and punishment in our culture and society is completely unbiblical, destructive, and pagan. The biblical notion of crime and punishment is oriented toward restitution of what was lost and restoration of the perpetrator back to his tribe and family, or in certain egregious and incorrigible cases, like murder or rape or incest or incorrigibility, right? If you had an incorrigible son in Deuteronomy, you took him outside the city gates and the mother and the father were the first one to throw the stone. So there is capital punishment for these kinds of things. And we treated of this to some extent as I preached in Deuteronomy, so I'll go no further than that. As my wife would say, just calm down now. Take a deep breath. But for now, Paul and Silas are victims of a pagan system. They find themselves at midnight in a Roman prison. What do they decide to do? Kids, listen very carefully. Okay, pick out the right answer. What do Paul and Silas do? Number one, they plot a Hollywood prison escape that would be later made into a movie starring Tom Cruise. Is that it? Secondly, they decide to resign themselves to prison life and live a poignant life of redemption, like the Shawshank Redemption, or the Birdman of Alcatraz, or Cool Hand Luke. Is that what they do? No. They sing hymns to God and pray, don't they? They sing hymns to God and pray. We are given grace to endure, to be witnesses for Christ as circumstances present themselves. There's no way you can have prison grace, if you will, before you're thrown in prison. Just pray that if you are ever thrown in prison, you have the grace to hold up. But there is something about the gospel. Something about the gospel at work in a true heart that liberates the spirit such that it is undaunted by even the most confining of circumstances, right? We've seen it time and time again. This has been true of Joseph in Egypt, as we saw, Daniel in Babylon and Persia, John the Baptist in Galilee, even Armando Valladares in Cuba. And here we see how unflappable and irrepressible Paul and Silas are, despite their circumstances. They're free men, and they know it. So they sing. So they pray. Maybe they cite some scripture. It's amazing how much you can remember when there's nothing else to do. We lost power one evening during a family night, and the video we had rented was, of course, of no use whatsoever. We did what Paul and Silas did. We sang hymns in the dark. We sang hymns we could remember, recited Bible verses we knew, told stories from our past. Very memorable evening. I pulled the plug once in a while just to so we could do it again. Well, Paul and Silas engage in an impromptu late night hymn sing and prayer meeting. No matter what the world and its system may do to them, they have a kingdom and a life which will never die, and to which they go even if they're killed. How can you kill a Christian? You may kill his body, but not his soul. They will only be with their Savior that much sooner. What can defeat or imprisonment mean to such men, huh? The Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul just eloquently expresses this, doesn't he, in Philippians, the letter he would write to these very people sometime later. Let's look at how he expresses it. They would know. They would know because of his experience what he means by this. He says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." This was during his Roman imprisonment. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." They knew via his experience what these words meant to him and what they meant to the church. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What can you do with a man like that if you're an atheist? If you're Castro? If you're Caesar? What can you do to a man like that despite how hard you may try? If for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, what kind of people are these? "If I'm to live in the flesh," Paul goes on, "that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So, in light of this, this indeed is not only Paul's attitude, but should be ours too. In light of this, who are the real prisoners, huh? In light of this, who are the real prisoners? Paul and Silas or their keepers? But of course, God is not done with them yet, and so he intervenes on their behalf, and earthquake springs, open locked doors, loosens fast-held stocks. And the men are free to escape and live to fight another day, right? Let's head for the hills. We'll become an outlaw band like Pancho Villa. My neighbor has remodeled his house. He's done a great job. He loves Mexico. He's done it in a Spanish hacienda motif. He's got pictures of Pancho Villa all over his walls, too. For him, Pancho Villa is a hero. So he's fresh on my mind. Why wouldn't they just head for the hills? Become Robin Hood or Pancho Villa. Leave the jailer to his fate. But instead, these men behave in a fashion counterintuitive to the world, right? And in a way that serves the peace and redemption of the very men who hold him captive. They're all there. None have escaped. Why is that important, huh? Why is that important? Today, if a prisoner escapes from prison, the warden may get demoted or fired, but in Paul's world, the jailer was held responsible by having the sentence pronounced on the prisoner visited upon his own head. Thus, to save the anxiety and humiliation sure to follow, the jailer was preparing to commit suicide when Paul exclaimed, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." How that must have confounded this man to hear that, hear his voice in the prison, in the depth of the prison. Talk about spiritual whiplash, right? Spiritual whiplash. In one moment, this jailer, agony, deep despair as he's about to die, transition from this earthly captivity into an eternal prison of death and hell. And the next moment, realizing that those very prisoners who in spite and vengeance could have fled and sealed his fate, instead they're there to give you another shot at life. How exhilarating that must have been. The things rushing into his heart and mind at the same time. And it is here that Christ triumphs in the soul of this man. From his response, he must have gathered that Paul and Silas were preaching a doctrine of salvation of some sorts. Perhaps they heard the Savior's name. Perhaps he's heard the slave girl's refrain, the scuttlebutt from other officials, listened to the hymns and the prayers, and no doubt the effusive testimony of Paul and Silas, huh? But he was now brought to that point that every soul who will be saved must come, right? He was brought to that point that every soul who will be saved must come. And it's no longer for him salvation for someone else, but for me, right? No longer talking about salvation in some philosophical realm, but for me, for my soul. What must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they, plural, said to them, the Greek has the sense that this was repeated in multiple ways. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. In looking at our study of canon these last few weeks, I just marvel again how simple, beautiful, and profound this is, right? How simple and beautiful and profound this is. Many of the books that we've looked at in the canon were rejected because they had complex modes of salvation, secret knowledge that had to be revealed step by step, things hidden, nothing out on the table. The cookies up on the top shelf rather than the bottom shelf. Not so the gospel. And our forebearers We're right in rejecting so-called gospels like that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple enough for a child to understand. Beautiful and complex enough to be embraced by adults for a lifetime. Well, in what way will this important qualifier be filled? You and your household. you and your household will be saved. When I was a fundamentalist Baptist, I had real trouble with this. Well, will Paul's believing stand, or will the jailer's believing stand in the place of his family's believing? And his servants too? I'm not sure. This might have been added later. How can Paul guarantee that his fellow's wife, kids, and servants will become believers or saved if they don't believe, huh? Well, anyone who would even pose this question betrays an ignorance of what? An ignorance of what? Covenant. Yes. Amen. Spirit is strong in that one over there. Yes. Betrays an ignorance of covenant. And there are many out there in the modern evangelical world ignorant of God's economy. That is covenant. Paul was speaking to the covenant head of a household and could hold out this same promise that was made by Peter at the inauguration of the church age. Remember back in chapter 2? After Peter's sermon, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the prophets, brothers, what are we to do? That is, what must I do to be saved? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, covenant head. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If a man is a proper covenant head, his house will follow him in his lead, will they not? Fathers, an awesome responsibility for you, calling for wisdom. If a man is a proper covenant head, his house will follow him in his lead. If for some reason Brian were to say, you know, there's some attractive features of Islam. Let's consider some of those attractive features of Islam for a moment, shall we? Wait a minute. No wine? No bacon? How about two or three wives? Is that attractive? No, I'm having a hard enough time keeping one. No, there's not, but just if Brian were to suddenly be attracted to Islam, I trust that he would not go there unless he brought his family with him. Right? Prepared them for it. And they would follow them to their damnation, but they would follow their father. That's an awesome responsibility, isn't it, for fathers? Because you are the covenant head of your home. And so, the promise is made to him and he and his household will be saved. And what joy there must have been in that early morning hour in that house. They bound up the wounds of Paul and Silas. They fed them. They listened as the text says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And note how the spiritual closely follows the physical here too. Luke is deliberately doing this, establishing this in the narrative too. Physical despair and death are met by spiritual compassion and life. Physical liberation from jail is paralleled by spiritual liberation from spiritual bonds, right? The soothing of physical wounds parallels the soothing of spiritual wounds. The feeding of the body of Paul and Silas is paralleled by the feeding of the souls of the jailer and his family. And it culminates in his being baptized at once, he and his household. Here is the oikos principle again. Now, those of you new to us may not have heard me mention this before or may not be familiar with it. Oikos is the Greek word for household. Long established history in the Greek language. The oikos principle. As covenant head of his household, a husband is responsible for applying the sign of the covenant, that is baptism, in faith to all of his household. As covenant head of his household, the oikos principle. As covenant head of his household, a husband is responsible, husband and father is responsible for applying the sign of the covenant, baptism, in faith to all of his household. St. Chrysostom eloquently observes this physical, spiritual parallel too. He says, he washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes, and he himself, that is the jailer, was washed from his sins. And if the New Testament scholars are right about this, I urge you to pick up Oscar Kuhlman's book. He does an entire thin volume on the oikos principle. If Kuhlman is right, and I think he is, then oikos by definition regularly included infants amongst their number. As covenant head of his household, a husband is responsible for applying the sign of the covenant, baptism, in faith to all of his household, including infants. Now, Luke is consistent in documenting the joy as well, isn't he? Have you noticed that in the narrative? All through the narrative. Luke consistently documents the joy that comes in the wake of salvation. He rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, kids, as you think about this, as you think about your dad, as you think about the family that you're growing up in, do you appreciate that dad is leading you, a very important decision on his part, he's leading you to become young Christians, to become model young Christians? Have you ever rejoiced, kids? Mom, have you ever rejoiced that dad believed in God? But there was a point in your dad's life when God reached down and saved him, touched him, renewed his heart and mind, and that he's now, in the wake of that, sharing that with you, you bask in the grace of God, in large part because your dad is leading you in that way. He's fulfilling his covenant responsibilities as head of your covenant household. Where would you be if he hadn't believed, huh? What would you have if he hadn't? Would you know God? Would you know Jesus? Go home and tell dad today how much you appreciate him leading you as the covenant head of your household. Well, this vignette is not complete yet. Paul and Silas will be further vindicated. That brings us to point three, verses 35 to 40. Prisoner. The real captives in the spiritual realm, that is the magistrates and the police, make a pretense over apologizing for subjecting Roman citizens to tyranny, verses 35 to 40. Having played judge, jury, and executioner, the magistrates on the morning dismiss Paul and Silas. Let these men go. Let those men go. Perhaps they thought that Paul and Silas would consider themselves lucky to escape with their lives, slink out of Philippi without complaint. But they didn't count on the boldness of Paul as he stands on principle too, and he does it for the sake of his flock too, being a true shepherd here. Paul's legal brief has three points to it. Number one, our public scourging requires a public vindication. Our public scourging requires a public vindication. Paul and Silas would move on, but the church beginning to grow in Philippi would remain, and they would do so with this legacy if something wasn't done. Your founders were criminals who were beaten by our magistrates. Why should we listen to you? Why should we give you any credibility in the community? Your founders were criminals beaten by our magistrates. Not only was this personal for Paul then, but it meant the reputation of the church in Philippi too afterwards. Secondly, his legal brief. You punished us without charging, trying, and convicting us. As we observed earlier, their scourging was a rash mob action that flew in the face of justice. A public acknowledgement of our innocence must be made, Paul says. And thirdly, we meet the gold standard of Roman citizenship. Oh, that's the clincher. Ding, 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 ding. The alarm bells went off in the heads of these magistrates. We meet the gold standard of Roman citizenship. The clincher that made these magistrates tremble. We never bothered in our mob mentality. We never bothered to check on their citizenship status. They were Jews. We assumed they weren't Roman citizens. Now, step back. Roman citizenship at this time was a prized possession, equivalent to being a United States citizen before the onslaught of illegal aliens. Erase this from our mind. Roman citizenship could be purchased for a fortune in gold. Roman citizenship could be earned by military service in the Roman legions. But the most prized was being born a Roman citizen. We'll see this later as Paul's testimony unfolds. Roman citizens could not be treated shamefully, that is, scourged publicly like these guys were. They were also entitled to an orderly trial before punishment, and no cruel and unusual punishments, our Constitution would put it, could be inflicted upon them if found guilty. But all of these were violated, weren't they? And if discovered by Caesar, and where do you think Acts would eventually end up? In whose hands, right? You know, in part destined for Caesar's hands, too. If discovered by Caesar, the magistrates could be deposed from power and have the same things dealt to the Roman citizen visited on their heads. That's why they were so askance. You see why they suddenly became obsequious, very solicitous of Paul and Silas. They came personally to escort them to the city limits after a profuse apology. Well then, having secured a brighter future now by doing this, this was for the sake of the church, not Paul's personal pride. Having secured a brighter future for the young, still forming church, Paul and Silas visit and encourage them before leaving. From this, Luke is very intent on bringing out these details, isn't he? So can you see why I argue for Acts being a part of the legal brief for Paul in Rome? One of the consistent motifs all through Acts, we'll see it again and again, is that whenever the gospel and its bearers come face to face with Rome and its officials, that gospel and its proponents are vindicated. The gospel of Jesus Christ, all through the book of Acts, is either a positive boon to justice and the welfare of Rome and her citizens, or else it is falsely represented and maligned by men with an agenda against the gospel. We've seen that consistent, and we'll see it consistently through Acts. Did these handlers of this python, yes, they had an agenda. And Luke will make the case that, if looked at objectively and impartially, dear Roman magistrate, if you look at the gospel objectively and impartially, Caesar should embrace the gospel and its salutary influence on the whole empire, if not become a believer himself. Right? And Luke even does that subtly. We'll see this with his defense before King Agrippa. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you also, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Now, it would not be Caligula, would it? It would not be Nero who would become a Christian, but what Roman emperor would become a Christian? Huh? Constantine, yes. Constantine, it would take some 300 years, but indeed Constantine would convert to Christianity, wouldn't he? So that would come true. The gospel, salutary indeed. We have observed today that there are prisons and there is prison, isn't there? There are prisons, but there is prison, too. Prison. Many are caught in it, too. Man may construct and inflict hellish punishments and houses of punishment on earth on the physical plane. But the real enduring prison is that of the soul and spirit. And so many are yet caught in it, are yet trapped in it, are yet imprisoned in it. All men are locked up therein, in fact, until they are freed by Jesus Christ. We've seen a bit of the despair and the slavery and the bondage of this spiritual prisoner, the demon-possessed girl and her cynical handlers, the craven politicians who act to please the mob rather than serve justice. Fortunately, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Right with politicians? No, of course not. And the jailer who was more a prisoner of the soul than his charges in a physical prison. But we also saw his liberation, that jailer's liberation in Christ, didn't we, that of his household? On the brink of eternal punishment in the prison of hell, this jailer was gratefully brought to life in Christ, liberated from his bondage to sin and misery. Paul will say later to the Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Brothers and sisters, we have the example of life after life transformed by Christ. liberated by Christ, that no matter how daunting the physical circumstances they've had to endure, they are still free. How it perplexes and consternates the lost man. How it perplexed Castro, too, as he heard about these things from Baladares. But how it also witnesses and convinces those who believe. So know this to your toenails, and may you have prison grace if you ever need it. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How many people take that out of context? And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Not knowing their own spiritual slavery. So Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is the true slavery. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So let us now, let us free men and women, come to that place where we find liberty portrayed for us, the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.